Well, let's go ahead and let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into our lesson tonight. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this time we have together. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. God, I just ask that you would just show us how easy it is tonight to get caught up in beliefs and systems of thinking that are just totally, not only sometimes contradictory, but just nowhere to be found in your revealed word. God, let us beware having our senses and having our thinking polluted and plagued by some of the things around us, God, that we are such an easily influenced people, that we can adopt so many other forms of thinking and worldviews by the things that we surround ourselves with and cloak ourselves in. And I just ask that you would constantly keep us tethered to your word, that whenever we find ourselves drifting away from it, God, that you would just snatch us back and pull us back to the truth of your word and the truth that is revealed therein. God, I ask that once again, as always, that you would protect us from reading any false motives or misinterpreting someone or just putting false motives to someone as we study history. God, we want to be faithful, we want to be honest, and we want to do all of these things in a way that glorifies you. God, we thank you for continuing to preserve a remnant, even when the church seemed to be going off a total deep end. That you always had a faithful remnant, God, that you always preserve, that you always maintain and protect your church. And we thank you for that. We just say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we've been kind of looking at primarily the heights of the medieval church, the Middle Ages, which kind of covers pretty much from about the 11th century to the 14th century. That's really the height of what we would consider the Roman Catholic Church, the height of the papal influence. And so most history courses wouldn't take a full lesson or take one to dive kind of into the religious practices or kind of the superstitions that were common during the medieval period. But I have all the time in the world. This isn't a 16-week lecture, so I can do however I want to do. And I actually, in studying this, I was reading Schaff and a lot of my preparation, Philip Schaff's 8 volumes of church history. I recommend everyone get it if you want to just totally nerd out on church history. But there was a huge section on some of the things that deal with superstition and some of the superstitious and worship practices of the Middle Ages, and I just was blown away by it. Just fascinated. It never ceases to fascinate me. So I figured, hey, let's go for it. Now, I asked you to pray for me. If you heard today, I am going to be I'm now the professor of church history and adjunct professor of church history for Wayland Baptist University. I'll be teaching church history there. And the reason I say pray for me is because I have to cover all of church history in 11 weeks. 11 weeks. Just to give you an idea, this is our 31st lecture, and we're still in the Middle Ages. And that was with me giving very broad picture. At least I thought it was. I clearly not broad enough. So please be praying for me, because I don't know what to cut out. I think it's all important. So tonight we're going to be looking at medieval worship and superstitions. Kind of what were the central pinnacles or the central tenets of medieval worship that is in many ways, I would say in some cases, extra-biblical, in other cases, very biblical, and we'll look at some of those. The first one I would consider extra-biblical, but is central to medieval worship and central to much of Roman Catholic dogma and worship today, primarily when we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church in like South America. The Marian dogmas and Marian doctrines are very vital to South American Roman Catholicism and usually Asian Roman Catholicism, whereas European Roman Catholicism, it's much more primarily focused on things like the Mass and stuff like that. Not saying that it's not important in others, it's just interesting to see specific areas and niches of influence in specific areas of Roman Catholicism. And there's a multitude of reasons for why those specific interests and variations exist. Mariolatry, which is simply the worship of Mary, was central to medieval piety and reached its height in the doctrine of her Immaculate Conception. From preachers to prayers to hymn writers, all of these united together to elevate her purity and graces on earth and her beauty and intercessory power in heaven. The titles given to Mary during this period were far more numerous than the titles given to Christ. And every one of them are extra-biblical except for the title Virgin. Any title given to Mary apart from the Virgin is extra-biblical. I just need to make that clear. Biblical texts were exuberantly and fancily allegorized as references to her in ways the biblical writers never would have dreamed of. You're going to see text stretched beyond any imagination of what the original writers could have ever meant when it comes to the doctrine of Mary and her veneration. To the scholastics, she was the Queen of Heaven, the Clement Queen, the Queen of the World, the Empress of the World, the Mediatrix, the Queen of the Ages, the Queen of the Angels, men and demons, and the model of all virtues. Many scholastic teachers believe the Song of Solomon, which is also called Canticles. So if you're ever reading the Church Fathers or the early church and you hear about the Canticles, they're talking about the Song of Solomon. Many believe that it was an inspired anthology of Mary's excellencies of body and soul. One teacher taught that it represented God as inflamed with love for her, singing its lines with her praise. So many of the scholastics saw the Song of Solomon as a picture of God's love, inflamed love with Mary. Now, we all know that the Song of Solomon is not only a real picture of the marital relationship, but it is ultimately a type or shadow of the love that Christ has for his church. That's really what the Song of Solomon is all about. It has nothing to do with Mary, but the Song of Solomon became really the ode to Mary, we could say, during this period. To Mary was given a place of dignity, equal and often superior to Christ, as the friend of the sinner. And unfortunately, in many ways, she was seen as the one who would gently guide souls to heaven. Anselm of Canterbury, one of the most notable scholastics, wrote that she was the vestibule of universal propitiation, the cause of universal reconciliation. You hear that? The cause of universal reconciliation, and the vase and temple of life and salvation for the world. This is how high. I don't care what anyone says, we don't worship Mary, we just venerate her. That's not just sheer veneration. That's worship there. You don't write that about someone unless you are sheerly worshiping them. These preachers and the theologians ransacked the Bible, pulling every symbol that they could find and saying that such referred to Mary. She was a sun, a moon, a mountain, a hill, a stone, a lake, an ark, and so many more things according to the schoolmen who are the scholastics. They would literally find any reference they could of something that was beautiful or magnificent or wonderful or pure, and they would go, oh, that's Mary. That's the Virgin Mary. I mean, this is extreme allegorization. Bonaventura, in one of his major psalters, wrote 150 psalms, each one of them including the name of Mary at least once. Every psalm had Mary's name in at least once. This was the very first psalm in the Psalter. Blessed is the man who loves thee, O Virgin Mary. Thy grace will comfort his soul. I mean, you know, get more clear worship than that. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote of her, if you are terrified of the thunders of the Father, go to Jesus. And if you fear to go to Jesus, then run to Mary. Run to Mary. Bonaventura pronounced of her that she was the mediator between us and Christ. And this is where we get the idea of the co-redemptrix model of Mary. She is a mediatrix. She serves as a mediator between us and Christ, who then serves as a mediator between us and God the Father. This is this multiple co-redemptrix model that Mary and the Son work together. The poetry of the day was no less subtle in its praise and worship of Mary. One famous poem reads, Hail Mary, Mother of God, Ruler of Heaven, O Virgin Mary, Hail Star of the Sea, lighting the wretched sail of the Deity, Gate of the King. Another famous hymn or poem that would come out of this period is the song we know as Ave Maria. The Ave Maria. Now, if you're a Protestant, I don't recommend having Ave Maria sung at your wedding. This was a long battle between me and my brother and sister-in-law for their wedding. But nevertheless, it is what it is. But Ave Maria was an ode to Mary. It was a song of veneration and worship to Mary. with the thinkers and singers of the day being so ardent in their worship of Mary, how can one think the people would believe anything less in their view? Now, this is important, and I'm not going to give any kind of judgment on this. I'm just going to simply stimulate your thinking here. One of the big challenges that we deal with this time period is always the question of going, where was the church in all of this? Where was the true church in all of this? Where were the people that were truly faithful? Was there anyone saved during this period? And I have to believe with all my heart that there were people saved during this period. And the question that we always try to wrestle with is, I hold much more heartbreak and frustration towards the teachers and preachers of the day who had access to the Word of God. There's no excuse. But for the lay people, it is always this weird integral balance of going, is there reality where God in His sovereign grace can give someone enough light to be saved, and yet even in spite of their misapprehendings of the doctrines surrounding salvation, because of what they're being taught by false teachers, is there still enough light in the grace of God given to them to still save them, protect them, and secure them, even in light of misapprehensive or misunderstandings of the doctrines in the Scripture, because they just didn't know Scripture. I don't know, but I have to believe that in God's grace, He preserved the people in spite of their misapprehendings because of His faithfulness in doing so. But it is an amazing thing to wrestle with and to truly think upon of going, and more than anything, why Jesus is so, and Paul and the apostles, all of these are so condemning on false teachers because of their ability to pollute the masses, to pollute the pure and clear teachings of Scripture. And so I say that because don't ever come off with the arrogance. And I'm guilty of this. So I say that I've done this in the past, and I've had to be humbled time and time again. Don't ever come off with the arrogance that, well, because there was just a bunch of false teaching going on at the upper echelons of the church at this period, that just nobody was saved, that God wasn't doing any work there, and all those people were just going to hell. Be careful with that. Be very weary of that, and just because what God can do in light of His grace is so radically and amazing that it could even preserve those from the false teachings that are coming down from their leaders. I just have to believe that. So just something to be thinking about in all of this as you weave your way through church history. With the thinkers and singers of the day, it was a common teaching that prayers to Mary had delivered many from purgatory. So at this point, prayers to Mary were vital. Because purgatory, if you remember, this was a teaching. This became this intermediary place between heaven and hell, primarily for heaven, for those who were going to heaven, but needed a purification. They still needed further purification in order to enter the holiness of God. And because of that, they had to go through this intermediary period known as purgatory. And what the idea there was, because Mary was so kind, because she guided souls to heaven, that if you would pray to her, she could soften the heart of Jesus. She could soften the heart of Jesus, who would then soften the heart of the Father and be able to have someone released from their purifying process in purgatory. Now, we fundamentally deny both purgatory and the mediator role of Mary, but this was kind of the idea behind those two things. The schoolmen were in agreement that she was exempt from all transgression. They separated, though, on whether she was conceived without sin and was then immaculate from the moment of conception, or that she was tainted by original sin and had been delivered from it while still in her mother's womb. So this was the debate. Was Mary totally conceived with forever without original sin, or was she conceived in original sin, but in the womb covered, immaculately covered and removed from that original sin and the ability to act on it? That was the debate between the scholastic thinkers. Now Aquinas and the schoolman went with the latter. They believed that because of the clear teaching of Psalm 50 that we are born astray from our mother's womb, that she had to be born in original sin, that you couldn't That would totally undermine the concept of God if she was born apart from that. But that in the womb of her mother, she was preserved and protected and cleansed from that original sin. Whereas Duns Scotus believed, no, she was totally covered without the original sin. She was conceived without original sin from the very beginning. God preserved Mary from ever tasting or experiencing original sin. And what we'll see later is that ultimately the position of Scotus is the position that won out over against Aquinas, which is shocking because nothing else Scotus did won out, but this view did. In 1387, the Synod of Paris decided in favor of the Scotus position. However, it would not be until 1854 that the Scotus position would be made a dogma by the church under Pope Pius IX. Another belief that was prevalent but never made a dogma was the bodily assumption of Mary. The bodily assumption of Mary. This belief was based upon the story told by Juvenal of Jerusalem to the Emperor Marcian in 451 that 3 days after Mary's burial in Jerusalem, her coffin, but not her body, was found by the apostles. So this is the idea that Mary was assumed into heaven, that her body never, ever tasted corruption. She could not taste corruption, so her body didn't wither away, she didn't rot. Her body was literally assumed into heaven in order that it would never taste corruption. Even Augustine shunned to believe that Mary's body would see corruption. He hated the idea. The festival of the Assumption was celebrated in Rome as early as the middle of the 11th century. Aquinas said, however, that such a festival was tolerated by the church, not commanded. And so this was the idea still, that this was more of a concept, a tradition of thinking, but it was not a dogma at this point. Aquinas wanted to be clear that if you didn't believe it, that was okay at this time. And so that's an interesting concept of showing the evolution and continual development of doctrine in Roman Catholicism. Over time, petitions and prayers continue to be added with Marian language and veneration. And this Mariolatry is still central to the Roman Catholic liturgy today. It is heartbreaking that the medieval theologians in many sense have fallen heir to the eulogies passed upon Mary by Jerome and other early church leaders. They blindly followed suit by adopting the extreme use of allegorical interpretations passed down by the likes of Origen and the Alexandrian school. But it's important to remember this. It's important to remember that when we read of the high view of Mary in the early church, as opposed to the worship of her in the middle church, the Middle Age church. The early church, you have to understand the context of what they're dealing with. Every elevation, or I shouldn't say elevation, every high-speaking comment made about Mary was for the sole purpose of elevating Jesus in the early church. Remember, at this time, they are facing the reality that they are dealing not only with, for instance, guys like Justin Martyr, who are dealing with Jewish apologists who speak of Mary as a harlot and as a prostitute, and Jesus being the son of a prostitute. When they come and protect the honor of Mary, it isn't to try and venerate her and worship her. It's to try and show that, no, this was the virgin that God had set apart for the specific sole purpose of being Theotokos, the mother of God, who is Jesus Christ. The title Theotokos given to Mary was not about Mary. It was about Jesus and who he was as God. And that is vital to remember. Instead of looking into them, which so many do, plucking their ideas out of context and saying, oh, well, see how they spoke highly of Mary and they said this about her. You have to remember what was the context of the early church. And it was primarily their protection of the person of Jesus Christ. And that was where that came. And unfortunately, the Middle Ages took those teachings and took them to a degree of anti-biblical, or I should say extra-biblical teaching, beyond anything the writers would have ever imagined. So that's the worship of Mary. That was primarily one of the most central aspects of medieval worship. But the second aspect is the worship of relics. The worship of relics. The worship of relics, excuse me. The worship of relics was based on by Thomas Aquinas because of the natural response to pay homage to the bodies of our deceased friends and the things they held sacred to. The argument was that the body of the saints were to be held in special reverence because they were the temples of the Holy Spirit. And so the idea was, to Aquinas, is the reason that we know that worshiping relics is okay is because of how naturally we are drawn to wanting to pay honor and homage to our deceased friends. And because that's such a natural response to us, to pay homage to our dead friends and beloved ones, we take stuff to their graves and, you know, we go there on the anniversaries of their death or their birthdays. Because that's such a natural response to us, of course we would worship their relics. Why wouldn't we? They were the temples of the Holy Spirit and are therefore due an exceeding amount of honor and adoration. So this was his theological justification for the worship of relics. Yeah.
Is this where they come with the lighting of the candle for their dead? Or is that prayer?
No, I mean, that's just a prayer vigil. That's really... there's multiple reasons and traditions for that, but that is an act of honor to the dead. It's the idea of the candle, the light ascending into heaven. But that really isn't as much of a concept of worship like we're going to see in this. This is much more things like we'll see here, claims that, oh, we have the pinky finger of Peter. We have the pinky bone of Peter. And people would come, they'd do these massive pilgrimages to come here and believe that they would be blessed and be made holy by partaking and seeing these relics, these specific. This is more the idea behind the worship of relics. The reference that was paid to them was to be the lowest form of worship, and that form of worship is known as dulia. Hyperdulia is a higher form of worship, which is to be rendered not to the wood, but to him who hung upon the cross. And so, for instance, when you would look at the crucifix, the idea was we pay hyperdulia to the crucifix, not because of the cross, not because of the wood which the cross is made out of, or the iron or steel or gold, but because of the picture of Jesus on the crucifix. That's who we're giving the worship to. And then there is latria. And latria is the highest form of worship, and it belongs to God alone. The Seventh Ecumenical Council argued that when an image is adored or venerated, that the image or icon is not worshipped, but only that for which the image stands. So the idea is that the relic, the icon, the image is simply a visible representation of a more transcendental reality. And it's that reality itself that is ultimately being worshipped. And so the picture of Jesus is not being worshipped. It's the spirit of Jesus that the picture reveals. That's the idea behind the use of these icons, their argument for the use of image, because it's going to be huge. It won't come up again until the Reformation, but the idea that these images, primarily the images of Jesus, are going to be seen as a breaking of the second commandment. That's something the Reformers are going to bring back to light. The use of pictures and images of Jesus are breaking the second commandment. These are images they're false witnesses and images of that which cannot be seen, and that is God himself. And so there's going to be a huge debate and battle between even the Reformers on that matter, but we're going to start seeing this movement away from relics. We'll see with Luther right at the get-go against the worship of relics. As the Crusaders entered the Middle East, relic hunting, and I would argue relic robbery, would become very a fortuitous endeavor. These crusaders would return to the West with relics and icons that claimed very special significance. Salem Bean claimed that he was presented the bones of Elisha, yes, the prophet Elisha, as a present. So he came back with these bones of a human man and said, these are Elisha. These bones are Elisha, the prophet. And so that was something that was hailed. So people would come from all over to Salem Bean to look and to behold the prophet Elisha's bones and body, and they would believe that you could come away holy and things like that from looking upon it. There was the spear that pierced Jesus' side. It was said to be found in the siege of Antioch. The Holy Grail, which was not Mary Magdalene, according to the church, but rather it was an actual cup, was said to be found in Caesarea in 1101. The bones of the three magi, tradition names them Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, were being kept in Milan, we're told, and they were stolen by relic thieves to Cologne. The monks of St. Medard even claimed to have the baby tooth and umbilical cord of the Lord Jesus. And that is a true story. They had this little piece of skin and a tooth, a little baby tooth, and they said, this is from the Lord Jesus. And people would come from all over to see them and believe they were touching the tooth or the umbilical cord that grasped and touched and was a part of the Lord Jesus. And so this is the kind of things that were happening. The true cross, which Jesus died upon, was found so many times by so many people that in order to try and justify it, they actually created the story that it had the power to multiply itself indefinitely. That the reason that they could find the true cross so many times was because it had the power to multiply itself. And so that was the way to try and justify the fact that you had one in Milan, and one over here in Antioch, and one over here in this part, and one over here in this part. Well, they're all the same thing. It just can multiply itself. That would became the argument. You can see where our enlightenment has really robbed us from any sense of awe and wonder. The traffic of relics was carried out by unscrupulous vendors who imposed them on the pious. The Fourth Lateran Council sought to put a stop to it by imposing sanctions, but unfortunately, that did little to stop the traffic. These relics were believed to bestow upon those who visited them and beheld them great blessings, healings, and holiness, and many pilgrimages were done to see them. Relics were vital and essential to the medieval church, and the attitude of the Protestant churches to relics was expressed by Luther in his larger catechism when he referred to them as lifeless dead things that can make no man holy. So right at the out front, the Protestant Reformation is going to be one that is totally anti-relic, anti this sense of imagery that robs, they believed, robbed God and Christ, robbed the triune God of the worship that he alone deserved. And so that will be central to the Reformation, is this movement away from relics, away from images, away from those things. And that will be a vital part of the Reformation. Now, we're going to get to a part of worship that is still right and was very much should be involved in worship. But we're going to see was actually the one thing that should have been in their worship in many churches was actually missing. Though the office of the preacher was much overshadowed by the concept of the sacerdotal priesthood, and sacerdotal just simply means that they had been bestowed, it was believed that the priesthood was bestowed the power to be a sacrificial priest, that he actually performed and actually performed the sacrifice of Christ at the altar with the word spoken, "This is my body." And when the priest would say that, the bread would literally transform into the body of Jesus. And same thing. So the priest had sacrificial, he was a sacrificial priest, a propitiatory priest, just like that of the Old Testament. And this is where we've always said one of the greatest problems with the church at this period in time was to take the New Testament and interpret it in light of the Old, rather than taking the Old Testament and interpreting it in light of the New. That the New Testament provides the clearer lens necessary to understand the types and shadows of the Old. But what this top period of the church did is it took the shadows and types of the Old and made them the lens by which to reveal the actual clearer things in the New. It flipped biblical interpretation on its head to how it should have been, which is why the Reformers will be so vital in reestablishing what we call the principle of the analogy of faith, where we utilize clearer and newer scripture, newer revelation, to provide a clearer lens of the teachings in the Old. Men like Bernard of Clairvaux, who was considered the preacher of the Crusades, and Berthold of Regensburg, who is considered the Whitfield, George Whitfield, we'll talk about him when we get there, the Whitfield of his day, were among some of the top-tier preachers of the 12th and 13th century. There were two primary movements that aroused, in many ways, a sleeping pulpit. First, there was the Crusades. Pulpits became an act of political activism. Not much has changed there, but that's something, that's a whole other frustration of mine. But the Crusades, in many ways, the preaching was done in order to incite this crusade mentality. We need men to go and fight for the holy cause of God. So that was one reason why the pulpits were once again filled with the fire which was coming down from them. But then there was also a true preaching movement, and I believe that in many ways, one that kind of served as a proto-reality as to what would lead in many ways to the rise of what launched the movement of lay preachers, street preachers, to ultimately reform away from the church, and that is the rise of the friars. And these were men who came out of the mendicant orders, and that's the Dominicans and Franciscans and Augustinians. And we'll talk about them at a little bit later period, probably next week or the following, about how these groups start to take the word of God out into the streets, preaching in the fields, preaching in the slums, preaching in the marketplaces, and in many ways serve kind of as a proto-movement that's going to help, I would say, set the stage for what the Reformation will be. Ambrose of Canterbury argued that the bishop's chief function was preaching. Now, this is interesting. The Fourth Lateran Council also tried to promote the importance of preaching. In its 10th canon, it called bishops who felt inadequate or who were incapable in their preaching to appoint apt men to take their place. Now, here, this is what's so interesting about that to me. I believe that my view of ecclesiology and the governance of the church is that the church is to be governed by a board or a group of elders, men who have been called and set apart according to the qualifications put forth in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 as to the appointed office of elder. And they serve as the overseers of the church. Now, a bishop should in every way meet the qualifications of an overseer. Now, what's interesting about that specific canon is what is one of the most specific qualifications of an elder occurs to 1 Timothy 3 that is different to that of a deacon in the same chapter. It's the ability to teach. An elder is apt to teach. So what this shows us is that you could be a bishop without meeting any qualifications, that the actual qualifications of an overseer had been kind of put by the wayside now. That being bishop was in many ways a political office that you were being put into, you could buy into. Only certain families were given the privilege of being bishop in many ways. And so what the Fourth Lateran Council tried to do was say, listen, if you can't preach and you're not good at it, find somebody in your church that is. To which I do give them credit for. That's good to try and at least get someone up there who can preach. But what that does show us is that there was a movement away from the bishop necessarily filling the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3. And we can see that, I think, that explains much of why the moral decline of the bishopric and the episcopacy, and also because there weren't other elders there to hold them accountable. And I think all of that can be said. Pope Innocent III actually preached very often, and 58 of his sermons are still available today. Honorius of Otten was a strong advocate of the importance of priests being preachers and living as they preached. He wrote, "If priests live a good life and do not publicly preach, they are like watchmen without knowledge and are as dumb as dogs. And if they preach but live ill, they were simply the blind leading the blind." I actually really like that quote because I think there's a lot of power to it. Though we can see that many leaders champion the importance of preaching, to discover how much preaching was actually being done in a local parish during this time is honestly hard to tell. It's hard to really get an idea of how much did preaching play a part in the local, every week, Lord's Day worship. And it's hard to get an idea, but unfortunately, one scholar notes that during this period, one half of all the priests in Germany did not preach at all. So over half the priests in Germany never preached sermons during this time period. And that a sermon in England was a rarity until the rise of the friars. Most English churches did not even have a pulpit. And it was not shocking during this period for a church to have a priest who had been there almost 50 years without ever preaching a sermon. That's like crazy to me. Because that's the best part of this job. It's the people part that's hard. I could go 50 years without that. No, I'm kidding. I just say, but this is incredible to me. This is radical that most of the concept of the worship at this point revolved around the concept of the Mass and the Eucharist. The idea of preaching and the proclamation of the Word had in many ways been totally cut out from the worship. And so you see the adoption of all these extra biblical concepts of worship, whereas one of the most central parts of worship, the preaching of the Word of God, slowly finds itself pushed away and in many places totally absent at all. And this is why when the reformers come along, they are going to push a principle known as the regulative principle of worship. And the idea behind the regulative principle of worship is that we are to only worship in a way that is clearly ascribed in the Word of God. We are not to do extra biblical concepts. We are not to just say, well, the Word doesn't say we can't do it, therefore we should. It's what does the Word say we should do, and therefore that's how we should worship. That's why they will push that regulative principle so hard, because that which was actually good worship, the sermon, had totally been cut out. And these extra biblical forms of worship, the worship of Mary, the worship of relics, and these other concepts, had become central to worship. In the 13th century, however, much changed with the rise of the friars. The mendicant orders went out to the people and would preach in the streets, fields, and the markets. Vast audiences would gather to hear them preach. Along with the friars came a new movement of lay preachers, even boy preachers. Yes, we have stories of boys as young as 10 and 11 years old preaching in the streets. And all of that would be totally cut out, though. All of that was, lay preaching was both condemned by Pope Innocent III and Gregory the Ninth. Most preachers used the Latin language, but some like Samson of St. Edmunds, Grosseteste, and Herman of Prague preached in the native tongues of the parishioners. And this is what made them beloved of their people, that they could actually hear God's word in their own language. Caesar of Heisterbach, and this is one of my favorite quotes from church history. He was a notable medieval preacher, and he wrote this: "A sermon should be like a net, made up of the text of Scripture, like an arrow sharp to pierce the hearts of the hearers, straight that it is without any false doctrine, and feathered that it is easy to be understood. The bow from which it is fired is the Word of God." And to Caesar, I say amen. Amen. I think that's a powerful, powerful quote. Bernard of Clairvaux boasts the title of the most prolific and brightest luminary of the pulpit during this period. Luther called him the golden preacher. He was perhaps Luther's favorite preacher to read and to study was Bernard of Clairvaux. We have records of 250 sermons he preached on various texts and 86 sermons through the Song of Solomon. He preached basically verse by verse through Song of Solomon for 86 sermons. So that makes me feel a little bit inadequate. I need to maybe extend this Ecclesiastes series some. No, but it's amazing, and it is incredible to see how some of them were very faithful to the text. He did not write out his sermons, but preached from notes or improvised after a period of meditation. Along with the friars, the schoolmen also included great preachers like Aquinas and Albertus Magnus, but the best of them was, by far, Bonaventura. Another powerful preacher of the day was a man by the name of Anthony of Padua, who in preaching in fields was said to have attracted as many as 30,000 people to hear him preach at the time. And it just goes to show you guys, I always say this because it's so important during this time period as we're getting closer and closer to the Reformation, is that the Reformation didn't fall out of the sky. It fell out of a hunger from the people to hear the Word of God again. That's why these people showed up. They wanted to hear God's Word. They were starved for the Gospel. And anybody that would come and offer it, and especially in the language that they could understand, was a great and worthwhile time to go and spend hearing the Word of God. The sermon of the medieval period was often highly illustrative, utilizing landscapes and celestial bodies to serve as pictorials. It was often directed against the vices of the age and utilized the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man as incentives over against those things which destroy us. But the most important and abundant theme of the medieval sermon was the emphasis laid upon the pains of future judgment and the need for acts of penance by the parishioners. And I don't want to try to attribute motives to men. I don't. And so I'm just going to say this as a very broad, overarching statement. The reality to the concepts of future judgment in many ways was not flowing from a heart of you need to be right with God as much as it was as we can manipulate you through the context of future judgment. Primarily when we talk about the crusading mentality. And so when you look at what people were able to do in order to get people to pay vast amounts of money towards papal indulgences and things like that, It's hard to say that every heartfelt cry to repentance was one of sincerity. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't. Please don't take it as that. I'm sure there were overwhelming numbers of preachers preaching true repentance and true faith in Jesus Christ over against the punishment that is to come for our sin. But there was also many others who unfortunately give preaching in this period a bad name because they had ulterior motives in utilizing judgment as a means to manipulate rather than to call people to the hope of the gospel. Then we, during this period, there's also certain groups. And these groups start taking on weird practices and superstitions. And one of those groups become the flagellants. The flagellants. The flagellants are considered one of the strangest movements in church history, but they are also one of the most striking phenomena of the Middle Ages. This group was clearly a group that began in the church, but over time was looked at with much suspicion. So even though this group began in the church, over time, people started looking at it as, okay, this is a bit extreme. This is a little too much. Their most notable period in church history occurred around 1349 during the time of the Black Death. And this is so common throughout all of church history. And that is when there is something that creates major unrest, when you don't fall upon the clear and sweet comfort, which is the sovereignty of God and the promises in His Word, you will resort to weird stuff. You will resort to really weird things when your comfort isn't found in the sovereignty of God and the promises of His Word. And I know we can look at these guys and go, man, they're crazy. How could they get so caught up in all of this stuff? Well, let me tell you, there are people right now who are reading every newspaper headline, looking for every celestial movement to say, oh, Jesus is coming tomorrow, and so let's go ahead and freak out and cause and do all of these other things. There are many people today who get very rich off writing books about end times and other things like that, who capitalize on chaos, if we can say. The movement grew out of a discontent with the church and a longing for true penitence and amendment of life. So they did not believe the church was going far enough in penitence. And it's hard not to believe, to blame them. They realize that they have to be perfectly holy to stand before God. The idea of justification by faith, the idea of the imputed righteousness of Christ on our behalf, has totally been cut out of the church at this point by the vast majority of its leaders. And so the idea is, I have to work in order to get right with God. And so the idea was going, there's no way you can repent hard enough or do enough works to be made holy. And so this idea was, I literally have to beat myself into submission. I have to beat myself into holiness. And Luther, in his early years, prior to coming over to the Reformed side, struggled with this. This is what he suffered with. This was what we would call the insanity of Luther. This overwhelming movement to madness of going, there's no way I can account for all my sin. And that horrified him, and it drove him to practices like flagellants. And that's exactly the heart here. The heart was going, I don't want to go to purgatory. I don't want to have to go there. I want to be with God. And so I'm going to try to do everything I can to meet the penitence here and now in this life. The prophecies of Joachim of Fiore and that the Antichrist would appear in 1260. So this isn't something new either, that the Antichrist is going to be here. He's coming this year. He's going to be here this year. That's not new and novel to church history. Coupled with a famine that hit in 1258, likely created a growing unrest among the people in Italy. They believed it was a sign of the times, that we are in the end days. It's the last days. It's over. This is what's happening. And that created an unrest among the people. And this movement sought to make popular the discipline of flagellation, which was practiced in the convent in order to secure penitential results. The one who is often credited with formulating this form of conventional flagellation was Dominicus Loricatus. It was said that he would accompany the reading of every psalm with 100 lashes to his bare back. So after every time he would read a psalm, he would whip himself 100 times. 3,000 strokes at this point were considered to be an equivalent of a year penance. So if you could beat yourself 3,000 times, you were considered, that was a years of penance. You were covered for a year. Loricatus decided to go, okay, that's what we're going to do. So he read through the entire Psalter, it's 150 psalms, 20 times in 6 days. whipping himself 100 times for each Psalter read. And if you do the math on that, that's 300,000 lashes he was said to inflict upon himself. And what that equates to is 100 years of penance. That was the idea behind that. Peter Damiani, who wrote of Loricatus, presented the flagellant argument well. This was the idea. What is your body? Is it not a carrion, a mass of corruption and ashes? And what thanks will the worms give for taking good care of it? In other words, who cares if we beat ourselves? The goal is to get to heaven and to get out of purgatory. So why not whip it? Why not beat it? Why not destroy it? And they would take texts like Paul, and they would totally manipulate it out of its context. For instance, the passage of Paul where he says, I beat my body daily. The idea there is mortification of sin, not literal flagellation, which is what it became to be taken. And it's funny, they allegorized everything in Scripture except passages like that, and they took it extremely literal. The flagellant outbreak of 1259 started at Perugia and spread like an epidemic. All classes, young and old, were caught up in the movement, and throughout the streets they marched with bodies bare to the waist, carrying crosses, singing hymns, and scourging themselves. Talk about a scene. The ardor would cool off in Italy, but the movement would stretch far into the next few centuries and would reach far as Poland and Bohemia. The idea of flagellation would stretch into many regions, but luckily the ardor of it and the idea of it would slowly cool off throughout church history, even though many maintained it. Many extremist groups, I should say, maintained it. I'm sure that there are some extremist groups even today. And then we're going to close with our final section. I'll try to move through this quickly, even though it's probably the most interesting part of this stuff. There's no way we could cover all of the concepts of the dark arts, the demonology rites, the things and practices that were done during this period, because we literally, volumes and volumes could be written on the different ideas that were come up with to try and do away with demons. But I'm going to try to give you kind of a broad view of what created the movement, some of the things that were done in it, and kind of give you an overview of just the spirit of the age. This was a spirit of the Middle Ages. Perhaps there is no greater divorce between us and the Middle Ages than in our experience with the activity of the devil and evil spirits. The belief that the satanic kingdom had been let loose upon mankind was far more powerful and abundant than the spirit of monasticism or even the spirit that drove the Crusades. The theology of the scholastics and the writings of popular authors of the day filled the air with evil spirits, and nowhere were the scholastics more detailed than in the area of Satanology. This was their most profound areas of writing, was in the area of Satanology and demonology. Everything was filled with the concept of evil spirits. And this is where our modern minds, well, I'll save that conversation for a little bit later. In the early half of the 13th century, a panic set upon Christian Europe over the malignant agency of such spirits that would have a powerful influence that would carry far beyond the time of the Reformation. The persecution that would rise out of these beliefs would be some of the most merciless forms of cruelty ever practiced. The sources from which the Middle Ages derived their ideas of the demonic world were the systems of classical antiquity, Norse mythology, and the Bible as interpreted by Augustine and Gregory the Great. So the idea here was that the pagan gods of ancient Greece and ancient Rome, as well as the gods of Norse mythology, were actually demons. These were demonic beings who had oppressed these nations. And they were able to utilize those teachings of demonic influence, taking and borrowing the pagan myths of Greece and Rome and Norse mythology, and they utilized that as a means to help create this hierarchy and structure of demonic power. The general term for the dark arts, which was given by the medieval church, was the Maleficium, a term that was inherited from the Romans. The common categories that fell under the Maleficium was magic, sorcery, necromancy, divination, witchcraft, and astrology. Even men like Peter Damiani, who was a very subdued teacher, he wasn't really given into a lot of the superstitions, but even he said that he had claimed to see a troop of devils in the air. Satan was described in many ways as being seen and witnessed in many forms. He was said to have been an ox, a dog, a toad, an ape, a pig, and even in the garbs of a nun, which if you've seen some modern horror movies, they've really adapted that concept, where now there's this evil, scary nun who is Satan incarnate in a way. Peter the Venerable claimed he saw Satan take the form of a bear, a dark, large, black bear. However, our idea of Satan, much specifically in our concept, our modern concept, comes from French poetry. It was French poetry that invested Satan with the more common rendering of him with the horns, claw, and a tail. So that's really where that idea of Satan came from, was in this period in French poetry. The devil made his appearance at all hours of the day and night, in time of health and the hour of death. A person was never exempt from his attacks. At this point, everything was demonic. Everything was blamed on the devil. Have you ever seen The Water Boy? And his mom's like, that's the devil. That's literally what the medieval church was. Everything was the devil. Every ailment was the devil. Every pain was the devil. Every mishap was the devil. Every act of adultery was the devil. And this kind of shows how man-centric the concept had become, because what was evil in the world was not so much me as it was these dark powers constantly making things so bad for me. It really robbed our agency of being sinners. The fact that really the greatest problem in the world is our own sin, not demonic influence over it. And that was what was so vital during this time. It was a bad symptom of the monkish imagination that when the devil was seen in convents, it was often seen in the form of a woman, or a naked woman at that. Sometimes it is said that monks, after seeing him, would get sick and could neither eat or drink or sleep for days. Bernard and many other medieval teachers claimed to cast out demons. Norbert of Xanten, another medieval preacher and a famous exorcist of the time, claimed that as he was about to cast a demon out of a boy, the demon took the shape of a pea and set upon the boy's tongue, and then impudently set to work asserting that he would not evacuate his dwelling place. That is a true story written by Norden of Xanten, that this demon took the form of a pea and was not coming out of there. Maybe the boy was just choking on a pea. That could have been it. Norbert was able to cast the demon out, we're told, but claimed the demon left a horrible smell behind and the child terribly sick. So if you've heard the common pop culture reference that when Satan or when demons are around, you get a smell of sulfur, that's where that idea came from. It came from Norbert of Xanten. Norbert tells of another story when he was about to heal a possessed man, and a great crowd had gathered, that the demon that was in the person began to tell of hidden sins of the bystanders, started calling them out about their hidden sins. Oh, he's having an affair with so-and-so, and he's doing this, and he was calling them out by name and by their hidden sins, which, not shockingly, caused the crowd to disband and walk away from it. Obviously, they were having their hidden sins put on stage by that. It was said that the devil could say the Lord's Prayer, but only with errors. This was a common teaching at the time, which made him easily identify. So if you believe someone was possessed, one of the first things you would do is ask them to recite the Lord's Prayer. Everyone knew the Lord's Prayer at this time, but if he couldn't say it right, or he manipulated or changed the words, then it clearly was Satan. So be careful if you misspeak on the Lord's Prayer. Now, the part that makes me laugh about this, and this maybe is my own dark sense of humor, I don't know, but is the reality that the Pope actually wants to change the Lord's Prayer. So this is kind of just making me laugh that in Roman Catholic lore, the idea is that the devil cannot say the Lord's Prayer properly, and the Pope today wants to change the wording of the Lord's Prayer. So that's interesting that's happening as we speak in light of this. Once he was identifiable, he could be gotten rid of by performing the sign of the cross, spitting. I still don't know why that is, so I don't know. I don't know. But that was part of the ritual. You did the sign of the cross, you spit, and you said the Ave Maria, you could get rid of Satan. That was your exorcist starter pack. It is also said that having a crucifix and sprinkling a house and furniture with holy water served as a demonic disinfecting process. Now, what's interesting is Luther was very much a part of this time period. If you read, like, Here I Stand, the biography of Luther and things like that, Luther was very much a product of the Middle Ages, very much a product of this superstition time period. The very fact that he would even become a monk was based upon this concept of his superstition. Luther saw the pestilence of the day, mice, fleas, and other pests, as the devil's creation. He wrote, "It seems incredible but it is true. It is not fleas and lice which bite us, but what we think is their bites are just the pricks of demons. So he believed those bites you get from fleas and gnats and mosquitoes, those were actually the works of the devil himself to inflict you, to cause pain to you. Now these stories are just a few records of what was believed to be real during this period. According to medieval theology, the devil sat at the head of a realm of demons who are divided into levels and hierarchies like the good angels. The region into which the devil and his demons were cast was into the shadowy and dark air, to which they would remain preserved for judgment until the final day. In the meantime, these demonic and dark forces were allowed to, with full permission, to torment and trouble men. Albert Magnus, the scholastic, said that there were three zones that existed in creation. These were super terrestrial spaces. There was the higher space, the lower space, and the middle zone. I've actually had a Mormon apologist try to use Albert Magnus's view to claim for their three views of heaven, which is just totally absurd because Albert would have looked at them and just laughed at that. It has nothing to do with it. He's talking about the spheres of actual real creation that we live in. You have your governing bodies, your celestial bodies in heaven. You have the terrestrial ground. But then there's this middle zone, this spiritual world that exists between those two concepts. And that's that middle zone, he teaches, is where it's dark, it's cold, and that is where these demonic forces exist. This middle zone is the habitation of the evil spirits. And there they move to the clouds and they do things like start thunder and other natural terrors that frighten men. Which is why when the lightning almost hits Luther, he cries out to St. Anne, "Oh, rescue me, St. Anne." This was demonic powers that he saw coming against him. In defining the power and influence of evil spirits, the scholastics followed Augustine closely, but elaborated far beyond him. Augustine never went as far as they did with demonology. He was very much big into spirits and trying to understand the evil powers of the world, but no way was he going to go as far as the scholastics would in outlining demonology. The demons did not lose their intellectual power due to the fall, we were told, and this power gave them the ability to foretell the future. So these demons could foretell the future, but how they did it was different. They were only able to foretell the future through natural revelation, unlike the prophets who did so by divine revelation. So the idea was these demons could look upon the natural world, and through the events of natural world, through things like astrology, which is why it was considered so evil and things like that, they were able to decipher future events through natural revelation. That was the idea. Whereas true prophets could only foretell the future through divine revelation. Demons were also capable of performing supernatural acts that in many ways sought to duplicate the works of God. He goes around like an angel of light. Aquinas used the example of Pharaoh's magicians to argue for that truth. So that was the idea, right? The Pharaoh's magicians do almost everything that Moses does, at least copied in some way. And the idea was this was demonic power through the magicians of the Pharaohs. And in many ways, I don't necessarily argue with Aquinas there. I actually agree with him. I believe that that's one of Satan's greatest is to go around like an angel of light and does miracles and powers. And it's why Jesus himself says there are people who are literal miracle workers who will say, "We did this, and we've cast out these, and we've done all of this." And Jesus says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." So there is real power in these things. Don't let our modern minds get too far into all of this to just poo-poo it all away. The influence that demons were able to exert over men and women was due to the pact that they entered into between them and that man and woman. This is the idea of selling your soul to the devil. This is where this comes from. This was huge during the times of the Puritans, especially with the witch hunts that we're going to see throughout the New England area. And the idea of this came from an interpretation of Isaiah 28:18, which reads, "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol are we in agreement." This is where the belief that people could make pacts with Satan came from, was an interpretation of Isaiah 28. Demons were said to be specifically interested in bringing discord to marriage. Impotence and infertility were both attributed to demonic activity. The idea of the succubus and the incubus became very widespread in the Middle Ages, which is the idea that demons would cohabit men, that was the succubus, and would lie with women, that is, the incubus. And this came off of an interpretation, obviously, of Genesis chapter 6, where we get the ideas of the Nephilim and things like that. This is where that idea flowed out of, that demons would cohabit men who would then become the succubus and would then lie with women who would be the incubus and therefore give birth to these supranatural humans, these Nephilim-type beings. They were therefore able to alter the seed of man in order to create superhumans. For instance, the Middle Age story of Merlin, which you get in the story of King Arthur, the idea behind Merlin was that actually Merlin was the son of an incubus. That he was the son of a nun who had laid with a man who had been cohabitated by a demon, and that is what gave Merlin his powers. That was really the idea behind Merlin. The Huns were also considered to be the offspring of demons and off-caste women. So the ideas of the Huns were considered to be these products of incubuses and succubuses. Aquinas made demonic interference in marriage a grounds for divorce. And you're going to see during this time period that men are going to actually use the fact that their wives are possessed as reasons to get out of marriage. And that is going to be a huge thing. If you can provide any substantive ground that your spouse has demonic influence over them, that would be a grounds for divorce. Demonic possession and exorcism did not become a huge subject until after the rise of heresy made its appearance, and the attempts to blot it out were in the advanced stage. The Fourth Lateran Council does not even mention dark arts, which most likely means that it was not a huge topic of discussion at the time. So in the early 12th century, it's likely that this idea of demonology and dark arts, even though it was believed, was not really a big central issue. However, Gregory the Ninth began to fully arouse the belief that the heretics consulted witches and communed with demons. And so rather than specifically dealing with doctrinal errors, it now becomes, the reason they have doctrinal errors, according to our view, is because they are possessed, because they have demonic influence, because they consult with witches and commune with witchcraft. And that became the basis for their trials. These trials, based upon the Inquisition, became less about doctrinal error and more about what they believed were demonic possession and oppression over the individuals that they were putting on trial. The earliest trials for sorcery took place in southern France about 1250. These persecutions reached their height in the 15th century under the papal bull of Innocent VIII against witches in 1484. Scholastic scientists like Albert Magnus and Roger Bacon were often charged with being wizards. So if you were a scientist in this time, you were considered a wizard a lot of times. If you made a discovery, if you could make chemicals fizz, you were a wizard. And you were on a close watch at this time. Demonology and dark arts would continue to be central to Christianity until the rise of the Enlightenment and the rise of modernity. And I just want to kind of add a little caveat there as we close now. Even though many ways the Enlightenment period and the modern period of history cut out much of our sense of the dark spirits and the reality that there is a spiritual world around us, we need to be weary of that, of going too far. Because the Bible is pretty clear. We do not war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and darkness. When we look in the stories and we see pictures of realities like Elijah and his servant, when he prays that a servant's eyes would be open and the servant's eyes are able to see thousands of angels ready to fight on their behalf. There is a real spiritual world out there. There is real spiritual warfare. Do not let our sense of kind of laughing at some of the superstitions and some of the too far beliefs of the medieval period give us reason to just try and poo-poo away all spiritual realities and darkness. We shouldn't do that. We should be very weary and on guard of the reality that there are spiritual forces in this world at work, and that God, within this realm that is unseen to us, is weaving a sense of protection in light of all of that. There is a real war that takes place, but that war has been won by Jesus Christ. The devil is God's devil, and he can do nothing apart from the sovereign decree in hand of God. And that is so important. That's why the book of Job is so important to me, because it shows us that Satan is simply a dog on a leash for our Lord to use at his own beck and call. And that is powerful to remember, that we're not dualist, We don't believe that Satan and God are just up there battling it out, and we're not sure who's going to win. We know who's won. Victory has been declared already. So even though we can poo-poo and we can kind of chuckle at some of the things we've seen, let us not be so weary to go so far into our enlightened minds that we rob the world of the reality that there are darknesses and principalities that do exist among us. So we'll close there tonight. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the reality we have to just constantly just anchor ourselves to it. That when we're confused by things, that we need to do exactly what we were told by many of the giants who've come before us in the church. And that is, when the scripture ceased to speak, so should we. And Father God, I ask that you would just allow us to cast ourselves on your sovereignty, on your control, knowing that you govern all things. There's not a single thing in this world that happens that is apart from your goodness and your sovereign decree to work for the good of your people and the glory of your majestic and powerful name. God, we thank you for all this. I ask that you would bless everyone here, that you would bless their work week, bless their time with their families, that you would protect their home, and that you would just continue to pour into their lives the grace so necessary for them to grow in their sanctification and their knowledge of you, to be conformed in the image of the Son. We thank you, we praise you. We say all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.